Our scripture reading this afternoon will be the two Psalms, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. We have gone through these very two Psalms in our New Year's Eve service and the New Year's Day service, but we will be selecting a few verses and focusing upon these verses as we look at these two precious Psalms. Both of them, Psalms where the psalmist is pleading for help in a very eager and earnest way. He gives some description of why he needs this help, but he gives powerful description of the great hope he has in God. And we hope to focus upon the reasons. How can it be that someone can feel so safe, even to sleep while his own son is taking over his own kingdom, and he can awake and still trust the Lord? And we'll look into the reasons that this hope and this peace is possible for the believer. So Psalm 3, and the subscription, underscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. In Psalm 4, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. To keep it before us, we will be focusing, having looked at these two psalms, I won't be going through them again. Most of you were here in these two services we had over New Year's, and I'll be making reference to some of the points that we did bring, but we're going to focus in this one sermon primarily in verse 8 of chapter 3, so Psalm 3, verse 8, and then Psalm 4, verse 3. These are two verses in both of the Psalms that speak of this precious doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I'll read the two verses to begin with. 3, verse 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. And then Psalm 4, verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And as we looked at these two psalms, we saw this parallel that both of these psalms, the psalmist is in great trouble and he's asking for help. And they follow somewhat of this pattern. The first psalm has prayer at the very beginning and at the very end of the verses. And right in the middle is this confession of faith. Beautiful expressions of hope, of assurance, calling God his shield, my glory, etc. And Psalm 4 has the same structure where there's prayer at the very beginning verses and prayer at the very end verses. And the middle is not so much giving assurance of his own faith, but it's giving command that others would have faith. So that in Psalm 4, he's literally speaking to these very enemies that he complains about in both Psalms. And in both of them, there's an element of needing to be rescued from dangers that are without, but also dangers that are within. I should say danger. When he mentions one inside enemy, it's singular. But it's powerful enough to be greater than all the others outside. And so we go into our very first point of salvation. You notice that then the theme that we'll be looking at is this of knowing that the Savior is sovereign. How important it is for you and me to know that our God is a sovereign God in everything and also in the way He saves His people. And the reason we have this thought of knowing and how important it is to know is that this is the very first command in verse 3 of Psalm 4. You'll remember that there were five commands that He gives. So in this psalm where He prays and prays, but in the middle He's commanding His enemies, He's commanding the peoples, He's commanding everyone, and that's a command He obeys. It's a command you and I should obey. He gives these five commands, and we see in them the foundation that makes it able for him, David, to say what he says in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Now, Psalm 4 might be a time of distress while he's living in his palace, but it's troublesome enough. But Psalm 3, he also speaks of sleeping and even waking up, and we know for sure that that would be a time when he's running away from his own son and many others who teamed up with Absalom. And now, the whole theme of sleep brings a tie to your heart and mine, I believe, without a doubt. You know what it is to be so troubled that your mind cannot erase that one affliction and it turns to about 10 o'clock. Your pillow is soft and your room is a good temperature, but you cannot sleep. And you're not even in the wilderness. You're not even barefooted and weeping, fleeing from your son who has greed after your crown. How in the world can this man sleep? It's a very important question, because he does. He does sleep and he does awake. And then when we have the other psalm, he talks about all these difficulties round about him. And we find him sleeping, trusting in the Lord. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Would you feel yourself safe if you knew there was someone wanting to betray your throne and you know it's family? Or, yes, Psalm 4 doesn't speak of that kind of betrayal, but Psalm 4 speaks of those, he says, those who are turning my glory into shame. Well, let's look at what kind of salvation he needs. And so if we look at Psalm 3, in a way we've spoke a lot about the distress that he had and the salvation he needed. He needed salvation from all this many that troubled him. They were increasing by the number, because as the news would go out in Israel that Absalom had taken the throne, there would be people who would side with David and there would be people who were siding with Absalom. And fickle as the hearts of people are, the years of allegiance to a king who is now old, In some hearts, they said, never will I betray him. There were other hearts who said, he's not as powerful as Absalom. I'm with Absalom. In times like this is where you see the character of a people. And so by the minute, as the news went out, people were taking sides. And so he says, there are many who trouble me. And then he says, there are many who have risen up against me. We can understand the context. That's literally what they're doing. And then he says, there are many, and the wording he used is summarizing, give up, David. God won't help you. He says, there are many that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That's Psalm 3, verse 2. And so they are not only being violent, they're also assaulting him in a psychological way, making him think God will not help, either because he's powerless or because he would not help someone who does not deserve it. And then in Psalm 4, the deliverance that the psalmist is desiring is one away from these sons of men who will turn his glory into shame. So he has mockers about him. He has those who dishonor what is holy. They, instead of upholding David in his religion and his honor as a king who fears and honors God, they are mocking him. By the context of the psalm, it's clear that these are people who have a secular mind. At the very last part, you noticed how he says that there are those, verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? See, they're people, that's why I said secular minds. The people with a secular mind needs to touch something to believe it. They say, okay, if I see that God gave me health, then I'll trust that God is powerful. But I see myself not with this health. How can I trust that your God is the right God? And so they need tangible proofs. They're materialists. And here's David talking in a spiritual way about his God. And he goes to his temple and his God is invisible. And they just don't understand. Can this religion really be true? So he's being assailed by secularists, by idolaters, by people who value things that you can see more than that which is invisible and spiritual. David says they are those who love vanity. They're those who seek after lies. And so in Psalm 3, the enemies that he wants deliverance from are many who are violent. And in Psalm 4, the ones he wants deliverance from are many who are sinful. They are materialists. They are mockers. Those are the enemies without. But he does mention in Psalm 4 an enemy within. And he puts it in the line of those commands in verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly. And then verse 4, that's the second command. He says, stand in awe and sin not. In a way that you might even miss it, he announces this great enemy, which is sin. Now, sin cannot be minimized just because it's spoken of only here in this one little verse and because it only has three little letters, and he's not going on and on about sin. But sin is the reason why Absalom is taking the throne. Sin is the reason why Absalom seeks to murder his own father. Sin is the reason why these people are taking places and forsaking their once king that they had allegiance to and breaking that allegiance, becoming betrayers themselves and aligning themselves with Absalom. And for Psalm 3, sin is the reason why these people chase after vanity and lies and want to see things. They're sensual people. They're not spiritual people. So when he speaks of this enemy within, it's really the most powerful enemy. Because it's the base, it's the reason for all other sins. And like I just said, it's the closest one to you and me. Because it's right in our own hearts. Every single one of us has within us indwelling sin. And so when we look at these two psalms, it's obvious that David is praying that God would deliver him from all these enemies. But he's also praying that God would deliver him from his own sin. So that in his command he says, and stand in awe and sin not. He's commanding these people, stop sinning. That's the whole reason you're doing all these things wrong and mocking my glory. It's because of sin in the heart. And of course, David cannot command them to do that without acknowledging he must do it too, to sin not. And so when we think in our first point, salvation, it's important that you and I understand that the most crucial salvation humans need, that you and I need from, is salvation from sin. And when we think of the word sin, it really becomes universal, isn't it? We can't. Some of you might have had people who have betrayed you through things that they have said, but of my understanding among us, there's no king among us with a crown and whose son is betraying us. We can't relate to that same level with David at this point, but we can relate to the level of sin being an inside enemy. Because we all have it. And you might have had sin in the hearts of others affecting your life through elements of betrayal, elements of gossip, elements of verbal attacks, mocking you like they were mocking his glory, so mocking you for being a Christian and wanting to exalt God in your lives. And you see, so when we go down to sin, it becomes the one word that connects every single one of us with the difficulties David found. He needed salvation from sin and found it in God. And he was telling people that what they needed is salvation from sin, and they can only find that in God. And I pray that even as you hear every sermon that is proclaimed, little children, our older children, each and every one of us, do you have this reconciled in your heart that your greatest problem in this world is your sin? Do you acknowledge that? When you do sin, is there an element of grieving in your heart? And does that grieving take you to the right place? You would go to the right source for the forgiveness of that sin, for the reconciliation with the God that you have offended. And so this salvation from sin is what you and I need salvation from. This is where salvation is so important and so needed. And so in our first point, I just wanted to make this very clear. Salvation is never first of all because those people are so mean and they're making my life miserable. That is hard. And we can't minimize that. He suffered greatly because of that, but because there's sin in the heart of those people, they're doing that. So that sin is the worst problem always. And now you agree with me. Let's say they stop pursuing you. No one in the world is speaking evil about you. There's nobody mocking you. There's nobody pursuing you like they pursued David. But what if your heart is still full of sin? And it's not cleansed. It is not pardoned. You see, this is where it becomes very critical. You could have a very royal kind of life and everything going very well, but if your sins are still upon you, you're not safe. And so salvation shows the critical thing you and I need salvation from. And now, as David is instructing regarding salvation, he begins here. He begins with verse 3, "Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly." Not a single soul will ever go to God for the forgiveness of his sins if they never hear about who God is. And not a single soul will be able to embrace Christ by faith unless they know who the Lord Jesus is. This is where the critical part of the preaching of the word comes in for the salvation of souls. And it's through the power of the preaching, through the power of the gospel, that God does reveal his righteousness, that he saves souls. And so this is why we begin with this one command of knowing. But what he puts forth in knowing is this: know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly. You see, it's not know what you are supposed to do. That is something we learn, but the primary thing is to know something about God, that he is the one who sets apart. And that's where we put this verse together with 3:8, Psalm 3:8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. So in our second point, let us talk now about sovereignty. And then this will become a sermon within this sermon, a sermon on the theme of sovereignty. And what we're supposed to know is that our Savior is a sovereign God. This is what David is saying. And you can understand then that we're having our answer. We asked at the beginning, how can you sleep when an army is pursuing you at night and they might come after you that very night? It begins here. Do you believe in a sovereign Absalom or in a sovereign God? Beloved, many times you're not able to sleep because you think your problem is sovereign. And give whatever name your problem might be. If you think that's sovereign, that explains why you have no rest. But this man, although he knew the power his son was gaining about him, although he knew the power of the secularists and how they mocked him, he knew that God is the one who sets apart the godly unto himself. And he knew that salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And so, in terms of sovereignty, notice the way God's sovereignty is declared in these Psalms. It's declared in beautiful ways. First, looking at Psalm 3, you'll see that salvation is the sovereignty of God is expressed in salvation primarily. The sovereignty of God does not relate only to salvation. It relates to everything in life. We'll look at that shortly. But let's first look at the verse themselves. David is saying, he's declaring, first of all, that salvation is an exclusive work of God. Especially in Psalm 3 that speaks of military problems going on, an army betraying the king, we find David praying in Psalm 3. And even if we go to 1 Samuel, if we go to 2 Samuel, excuse me, chapter 15, there should be this kind of confusion in our minds. Let me just read one verse in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. It says, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet," the very same mountain that Jesus went up, "and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." Now notice verse 31. "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said," and this is a prayer, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." This is King David. Where's his army? Surely he can muster 1,000 men who are armed. Where are all the horses? Where are the chariots? Are they not at his disposal, at least some of them? Isn't this the time to talk about battle plans and tactics and supporters and provisions and archers and horsemen? There's not a single word. What we do here is this. He hears the name of his very counselor taking the side of Absalom, and he prays. He prays that God would turn that counsel into foolishness. And it's precisely how God dethrones Absalom through the answer of that prayer. David knew that salvation is an exclusive work of God. It's not the work of a king. It's not the work of an army. And if you place this in the whole spiritual realm, salvation is not the work of your own hands. It is not the toil of your feet. It is not your mind thinking the right things. It is not your morality coming and arriving at that level that would usher in salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you realize that? Spiritual salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you come to Christ as one who sounds very powerful and is likely a Savior, but actually he's just one of many that this world has to offer? Will you cast your lot with him, but then the rest of your lot upon your morality and your strength and human philosophies, and hope that maybe a mixture of both will land you in heaven? Jesus will not be one of many in the heart. He is alone Savior, or he's not Lord at all. He is a king who takes the whole throne. He doesn't share the throne, neither does he share the throne room. You can't put two thrones in the throne room of your heart, one for King Jesus and one for your other means of salvation. And you know, there are people who see even in sin means of salvation. Well, I need to keep doing this. It's just too hard to stop. It becomes a god in your heart, and you worship it as a god. You're setting a throne for it. But he's a king who requires your heart, your mind, your soul, your feet, your hand, your mouth. You can't sing a hymn to God in the morning and throughout the week sing another hymn to all the other false gods of this world. It doesn't even matter if when you sing to God you bring psalms that do please the Lord, but then you go to other hymnals throughout the week. I'm using hymnals in a figurative way. There's many music out there, beloved, that is literally idolatry and godless. If the message is sinful in it, it should not be in the lips of a believer, or even in the mind or the hearing. And we should shun it. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It's an exclusive work of God. But then also, it's also an exclusive property of God. Because the original says, of Jehovah this salvation. You'll notice in the King James, as it's always the case, if it's in italics, it's a word they provided to make it easier to read, for the grammar to flow. And so in the original, it would be salvation. You can say unto the Lord or of the Lord. And that word Lord is Jehovah, the God who was and is to come. Salvation is of him. So it's not just his exclusive work, it's his exclusive property. And that means that only he has, as it were, the trademark to truly save. That's to say that many other things and systems will try to mimic salvation, but it will never save, because salvation belongs to no other but to God himself. So salvation is an exclusive work of God, and it's an exclusive property of God. And this is all part and parcel of this realm of salvation in the sovereign way. One definition of sovereignty is this: it's God's almighty power related to everything that he does. So it would be his omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence all at work, so that we can say that God controls everything. And so right now we're going to leave the realm of salvation per se and go into the realm of everything else. Because we could speak of, well, what is the range of sovereignty? There are a lot of people who think of God as one who acts in the spiritual realm, and that's his little domain. But if God has a domain, then he's not God. If God is limited, then he's powerless. And he's not limited. When we think of sovereignty, it's really the one attribute that shows how all the other attributes together enacts him with authority and with power. And so look at this list. When we speak then of the range of his sovereignty, look at how it's everything, how it's universal. So number one, we could say that God is the one who establishes the very rulers of the nations. He's the one who established the very principle of rule and the rulers themselves. And we have here Romans 13, 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." God is not here specifically saying King so-and-so was ordained by God. This verse is saying the reality of a throne having a king upon him who would rule, who would govern, that capacity of exhorting authority on a throne in the world was given by God. You can't run away from that reality. God established it. Daniel 4:17 says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men," the lowliest of men he can put in a place of authority. And so God rules. He established rule. But now another thing we could say that's related to this is how God's sovereignty is over all the nations. There's not a single nation that escapes the sovereignty of God. John Newton wrote a very interesting quote that says this, that the kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with their scheme of ambition, but in all they do, they're but servants of this great King and Lord, and fulfill his purposes as the instruments he employs, but are his servants of the great King and Lord, and fulfill his purposes as the instruments he employs to inflict prescribed punishment upon transgressors against him, or to open a way for the spread of the gospel. They had one thing in view, he had another. And so even as men and their evil ways go on with their plans, they're not escaping the sovereign power of God in what outcome. And Calvin, he said it like this, that God is as he who is the keeper of the keys, and he governs all the events. And so in God's sovereignty, he establishes rulers. He is sovereign over the nations. And number three, we could say that God rules over every decision. And even when we think in terms of these kings and the decisions they make, we see the hand of God in them. Remember how when Rehoboam was hearing how the people wanted him to be lessening his reins in the people and the taxes lowered, and that he would be better than his father Solomon had been. And he heard the counsel of the wise men, the elderly men. They said, "Listen to the people and do as they say." But then he listened to the counsel of his own friends and peers who told him to continue very strict. And he followed that counsel. And then we find it in 1 Kings 12:15. "Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people," and then we have the reason, "for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And the saying was that the kingdom would divide. So here was Rehoboam. It was so obvious what was the best thing to do, but his counsel was darkened. And God was under the control of God. And he made a wrong decision. And we find this in so many places. God prompting the hearts of people and of kings. And remember how when God desires to honor Mordecai, what is happening in the backdrop? We find a king who couldn't go to sleep. And so he asks to read certain books of the chronicles of his own kingdom. And it happens to be in the place that speaks of what Mordecai did. And he asks, "Was Mordecai honored for this?" They say, "No." And he says, "Well, then we must honor him." And then you'll remember that Haman was the man who comes in the very morning and he asks Haman, what do we do with the man that the king wishes to honor? Haman thought he meant himself, Haman. And so he spoke of an extravagant way, hoping that he could be the one clothed in the king's clothing, sitting upon the king's horse with a man declaring how powerful he, Haman, was. But then the king said, okay, do exactly what you said to Mordecai, and you'll be the one declaring his glory. That was all of the Lord. God prompts the hearts of people. He rules over decisions. And fourthly, we could also say that God rules over military outcomes. This is so important for us to keep in mind. We're in days of war. There are a lot of turmoils in the world, in the Middle East. And you encounter people who have this fear about what's going on. I believe firmly that the closer we truly understand the sovereignty of God, and that we truly believe in it, and we know this is who our God is, we will not be full of trepidation. We will be able to sleep and be at peace. Because look what God's word says in Psalm 44:6, "For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us." God might use the bow and the armies and the sword as a means, but he doesn't need them. And we can't put our trust in these means. We need to go to God for his help. And there's so many examples here. Cyrus was the pagan king emperor of Persia. He takes over, and all the Israelites who had been 70 years in exile, he decided, let them go back to Israel. Well, God put it in his heart to describe that, to declare that. A few years later, Nehemiah hears that in Israel, yes, Israelites have gone back. They've built the temple back, but the walls are all still broken and many of the gates are still burnt down. And so his heart is tugged to go. But he's not free to go, but he speaks to the king, now Darius. And Darius says, you can go. And even sends supplies and helps him in rebuilding the walls of Israel, of Jerusalem. So God rules over military outcomes. He rules over decisions. He's sovereign over the nations. He establishes the rulers and rule itself. And I could speak of how he controls the weather and natural disasters, and how he even controls things when men sin. And often we've spoken of this, and not too long ago we've preached through Genesis. The classical example is always here the brothers of Joseph selling him as a slave. But in God's sovereign plan, he wanted to protect his people. And Joseph needs to be in Egypt to help Pharaoh provide food for not only Egypt, but the people of Canaan, where Jacob was. And Joseph has that famous word to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God is never the one who forces people to sin, but he uses the sins of the people. Despite it being wrong, he's sovereign over that, which means to say God has the last word. Not even people who are in rebellion. Well, what should be our response? What should be our response to the reality that God is this powerful, that God is this sovereign? Well, we'll have a few words before we go into our third point, which is sanctification, which in a word is the summary of our response. But we'll have some breakdowns before we look at that word. But let us first sing Psalter 33, verses 1 through 3. So as we have before us just some principles regarding God's sovereignty, there's so many other examples we could go to, And there's so many other dimensions of the sovereignty of God, but we have some of these before us. How He controls the nations, how He controls the weather, how He controls decision. Well, our response should be, there are three things at least that we ought to do, and there are three things that for sure we ought not to do. And in a way, all of these words would spell out sanctification in light of the sovereignty of God. And the first one is trust. If God is sovereign as He is, it is the basis by which the only response to God is to trust Him. It's the only way that you can trust Him. If God were not a sovereign God, there would be reasons to think, why, how can I trust someone who's not in control of all things? But since He is, it is the basis of trust. It's the only basis upon which He can even make a promise and keep it. Because that's the basis that we trust God. He promises and He keeps them. And it's before us a proof that to doubt God is a great sin, because you're doubting the one who cannot lie and who keeps His word. It's illogical not to trust God. It's also the only basis upon which He can truly atone for sin, to give His life and to take upon Himself the punishment for sin, and then to actually come back from the dead. He can only do that if He's a sovereign God. It's the only basis upon which that Jesus could hear the prayers of millions and millions of people and actually answer all of those prayers. Only if He's a sovereign God. And it's the only basis by which He could truly create a world such as this and sustain it. Only if He's a sovereign God. You know, we talk about multitasking, and some might feel you do so many things, but we're such little creatures. Could you maintain this earth in orbit and all of its galaxy round about it and all other million galaxies and every meteor from not coming too near and doing too much damage to this earth? Keeping this or that volcano calm because it's not time for it to erupt. Not allowing this earthquake just yet, but yet that one now. And this much. Only a sovereign God can do all of that. And even as He's controlling all this world and all the kings of this earth, all the presidents, all the presidents, all the prelates, He's listening to your prayer and mine. He's listening, children, to your prayer. Help me to do my math. It's so hard, this problem, but Lord, help me. Or simple things like, Lord, Thou knowest I just lied to my mama. Forgive me and help me to be brave enough to go to her and ask forgiveness to her. And while God is keeping this earth in orbit, He's able to give you the strength to go to your mother and ask forgiveness to her. And powerful to forgive your sins. That's the sovereign God that we serve. And so we must trust Him. It's the only rightful way to relate to this truth. And then secondly would be the word pray. Pray to Him. It's the whole context of our psalm, isn't it? Here David is in such dire straits and he prays. He hears about Ahithophel. He prays. And God answers that very prayer. The preciousness about prayer, and notice, often we can't meet the budgets that there's so many plans we want, and it involves money, and it's so expensive. But it's so relieving to know that what God wants to do in this earth often involves not a single cent. Just perhaps a word where you don't even have to kneel to say it. Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. God answers that very prayer. Well, if we pray more, I'm sure we would spend a lot less money. If David had spent that night sending letters and going all over the place and calling people to come after him and putting the saddle on horses and sharpening swords, he'd be so tired, he'd probably not sleep. But he just walked barefooted and wept and prayed, and God answered. So prayer is a right response to the sovereignty of God. There's some people, and this is where the lack of faith comes in. There's some people who say, well, if God is that sovereign, and if he does control all things, why pray anyway? People who think that way are confusing the sovereignty of God with the Stoics' philosophy of fatalism. Fatalism is what the Stoics believed, and many still have that philosophy in their mind. It's the philosophy of what will be. That's fatalism. But God's word knows nothing of that. It is not what will be. It is what God desires to be will be. And still, some might say, well, then I'll pray, and how can I change God's desire? No, certainly you can't change God's desire, but in his sovereignty, he did ordain prayers. And he will do and enact things on this earth, and he will use the prayers of his people. See, this is how we should think. God was going to turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness, but he also ordained prayer, and in the heart of David, he had that desire, I must pray and ask for this. So that when he did, it's not that he changed the mind of God, it's that he was in line with the will of God. That's why a very key, important word in our prayers is, if thou wilt. If it is your will to be done, Lord. We know we can't change his mind or heart, but we cry unto him because he is a God who hears prayer. That's the second thing. And then the third one, which is so connected to these, if you're somebody who trusts and who prays, these are two very important ingredients of humility. Be humble. How humbling it is for each one of us to know that as much as we toil, as much as we work, as much as we try to influence, as much as we try to have an impact in this world, we'll never go an inch away from what God has established, from what God has ordained. And we don't want to, do we? We want to be in line with his will and do what he desires. And when you live a life understanding, I want to live in a way that pleases God, that's the fertile ground of a humble heart. Not someone trying to assert himself and his ways and his ideas, but one who says, not what I will, but what thou wilt, Lord. And so, to be humble. And here are the three things that you should not do in light of God's sovereignty. And these are sins that, if they're present, and to the degree that they are present, they are proving that you are not trusting God as sovereign. See, at the end of the day, we can know very well in a doctrinal way, yes, you can cross that out. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I have no doubts about that doctrine. Well, fine. But how is your life day to day? Do you worry? Is worry something that really characterizes your life? It's almost like these three things that I'll say are like a little barometer. They show you if you're believing in the sovereignty of God with all your heart or no. See, if we give ourselves to anxiety and to worry and we're never at peace, we're never patient, then it's declaring a heart that's really not believing in God's sovereignty, or certainly not applying that belief to your life. The second sin that we should not give ourselves to, and the more we believe in the sovereignty of God, we won't, is a sin of bitterness. See, a lot of people look back and say, well, if only this had happened, this would not be my life today, or this consequence would not have happened, and you're embittered. But if you understand that even the sins of the past were in the sovereignty of God, And you have to understand that you did not leave the sovereignty of God with perhaps mistakes even that you made, or mistakes that others made, and it made it hard for your life. If you understand that God is sovereign in all of that, there's no place for bitterness today. There's no place. It's exactly what Joseph was laboring to do as he hugged his brothers. You meant it for evil, yes. See, he wasn't excusing them. Now, this is not a recipe for you to excuse sin of the past. It's certainly for you to learn so you don't do them again. But you can't allow that sin to weigh so heavily upon you that you have no progress in life and you have no peace. May Christ be like a Joseph to you, saying, yes, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now perhaps you're more broken and humble, and you'll learn so you don't go right back to that again. But erase bitterness. There's no place for bitterness. We serve a holy, righteous, eternal, almighty, sovereign God. What you're living right now is not a mistake. God's sovereignty prevails over your life right now. The important thing is to trust Him and to pray and to be humble. No more worries, no more bitterness. And the last one, no more rebellion. I say rebellion because there are people who say, yes, I believe God is sovereign and I know He has His will, but it's then where they kind of erase all of that and they have their lives in certain situations and they literally rebel against God and His will. And it's like people who are butting against the sovereignty of God. You will not win. There will be consequences. I remember talking to a couple who were deciding and saying they were praying because they didn't know about a certain store that they wanted to purchase, but it would involve working on the Lord's Day. And it had nothing to do with pharmaceuticals, or it wasn't something of need, whether like a hospital. It was just like a basic store that people can do without one day a week. But they were saying, we're praying to know God's will. And I said, but you know, those are the kinds of prayers He's already answered. You just need to obey. But I could tell from their response was budding, as it were. Well, this might be God's will, but you know, we're going to keep praying, hoping maybe it'll change. And maybe He'll let us and give like a carte blanche for us so that we can do this. That's rebellion. It's rebellion against a God who is sovereign. It will not work. You see, God is sovereign in all of His commands. What He has commanded, we must obey. And you can follow the same thing with everything else that God's Word has declared. When you seek to obey it, you're believing His sovereignty. And guess what will happen? You will be able to sleep. You know, this psalmist that ends the psalm saying, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. The first command he gives is, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself. So know God's sovereignty. Embrace it. Love it. Live in light of it. Desiring to live a life of obedience, of trust, of prayer, of humility. And these are the words we can think of when we speak of sanctification and connect it to the text. May God help each one of us understand this safety that can only be found in this one sovereign God. Amen. Let us pray.